Good evening. It's good to be back with you again, bringing the Word of God to you. A bit of a different landscape in the book of Revelation. We will begin our reading in verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Hideyoshi was a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. Well, he commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build. But the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and the statue was wrecked. In a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus and he shouted, I build you at such great expense and you can't even look after your own temple. Yes. The true God judges and continues to judge idolaters. Augustine defined idolatry as worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that ought to be worshiped. Well, in the world today, not only do we face a pantheism of false religions, we also face a pantheon of false values. You think of materialism and love of leisure, sensuality, worship of self, worship of security, many other things. Paul calls these doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. Really, every person in this world is serving some god in his life, whether the living or true God or some of the various idols I've just mentioned. The most important thing in your life, that is your God. That for which you'd give anything for that thing, and that for which you'd give nothing in exchange, that is your God. But what's more, the Old Testament in particular, and also the New Testament would teach us that every person is transformed into the image of that God which he worships. You think of Psalm 115 as a perfect example. And so then we ask this evening, what can we expect to happen in this world as God brings his judgment upon idolaters. Well, as this sixth trumpet is sounded, John discovers the horrifying answer, and so will you. Well, John listens as he hears the sixth trumpet sounded. He says, "I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God," verse 13. Perhaps this is Christ's voice. Perhaps this is an angelic voice. We're not told exactly whose, but the voice is heard from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. The number four in the scripture carries with it this idea of completeness, as we think of the four corners of the earth, representing the whole complete earth. Horns in the Bible, we know, represent power. You think of the saints in the Old Testament in particular, sometimes seeking safety by holding on to the horns of the altar, seeking refuge. It would seem here then that the four horns of the altar represent the complete power of God. Again, as he hears the cry of the saints under the throne in heaven, the martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our lives upon the earth dwellers?" In Revelation 14, verse 18, the golden altar is especially associated to power over judgment. It says there that an angel came out from the altar, this one having power over fire. Well, this voice from the altar commands the sixth angel to release four angels that are bound at the river Euphrates. These angels apparently had been bound against their will. They are restrained. This is very much like the demons that are confined to the abyss in the fifth trumpet that we learned of a month back or so. Well, we learn here that they've been held at the great river Euphrates. And this, of course, is a reference to an Old Testament prophecy about an army beyond the Euphrates or from the north, whom God will bring to judge sinful Israel and the other ungodly nations surrounding the nation Israel. The strongest Old Testament echo here comes from Jeremiah 46, which speaks of the coming judgment in Egypt. Now listen, the army of horsemen in this chapter from the north are said to be like serpents, innumerable locusts wearing breastplates and standing by the Euphrates River. Now, in John's day, this threat was commonly associated with the Parthians from beyond the Euphrates. They were identified with this Old Testament prophecy. Parthians were those that inhabited what is now modern Iran, the arch enemy of the Roman Empire. Well, the mention of the Euphrates River here specifically is anticipating the battle of the Sixth Bowl, where the Euphrates River will be mentioned again. Really, the Sixth Bowl and the Sixth Trumpet are referring to the same judgment, but from different points of view, as we will see. Well, the similarity between these horsemen that are mentioned here and that of the locusts in the fifth trumpet would lead us to the conclusion that these horsemen are demons. They are demons, just as the locusts of the abyss have as their angel the king or the angel of the bottomless pit, and they're described as having tails like scorpions. So we see an intensification here in this sixth trumpet. Really, these horsemen are described similarly, as you notice, as having tails as serpents. Well, these wicked angelic invaders are most likely the angelic counterparts to the wicked nations that are beyond the Euphrates. We're told, for example, in Daniel chapter 13 and also verses 20 and 21 of that chapter that Michael the archangel did war with the prince of Persia. So yes, there are these angelic powers behind the wicked nations of the world, and these in particular dwell in the nations at or beyond the river Euphrates. Now, why, though, this emphasis on the river Euphrates? Why is the river Euphrates mentioned here? Well, in the Old Testament, this particular river, the river Euphrates, is mentioned as the eastern boundary of the land that is promised to Abraham. In Genesis 15, 18, there we read very specifically that Abraham received the promise, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates." We find that this promise was realized in the time of Solomon. For of him we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, that Solomon ruled all over the nations from the river, that is the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines. It was upon the river, most importantly, though, that Babylon was situated. Babylon, that Old Testament picture of the world system that is opposed to the reign of the Lamb. And it's on that river, the river Euphrates, that the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah that prophesied the destruction of Babylon, you remember, was thrown into that river and had sunk. You see, in the Old Testament, the river Euphrates, and this is very important, the river Euphrates was the boundary line between the Old Testament people of God, the outward kingdom of God, and the kingdom of darkness. It was the dividing line. And thus, we see here that John sees it as the perfect symbol, really, or picture in the book of Revelation of the spiritual boundary line between the true people of God and that of the world. Well, these angelic invaders, we read, have been bound by God, and now he releases them, and the command to release coming from the altar in heaven. Now, who are these four angels? Some think that they might be the angels referred to in chapter 7, verse 1. You remember that in the vision of the sealing of the 144,000, that John sees four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Well, perhaps these could be the same four angels that John refers to here in this sixth trumpet. Is that the case? Probably not. Probably not. For the angels in chapter 7 are holding back destructive forces, whereas the angels in this chapter, in the sixth trumpet, are being restrained from carrying out their destruction. There is a difference here. No, actually, the better parallel between these four angels would be to identify these angels bound at the Euphrates with the four winds, in Revelation 7, which are being held back by the four angels. Hopefully you'll remember, though this was a little bit of a time back, we discovered that the four winds, or we could translate it the four spirits, were evil angels, that they were linked also to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, now the four angels of this sixth trumpet are at the Euphrates, where the four winds are at the four corners of the earth. But this is really simply a mixing of metaphors, because although this invasion will take place all over the world, the mention of Euphrates is to show us the direction from which this great attack will take place. From Babylon, again, that Old Testament picture of the world system which fights against Christ and his church. Well, that these four angels had been bound tells us that they had not been allowed to carry out the function that they had intended and had been waiting to do. They had been prepared to kill a third of humans at the appointed time. John says here, for the hour and the day and month and year, there's clearly an appointed time for this. Well, John hears that this time has now come. As these angels are released according to God's sovereign timetable, we see that the time has come for these angels to be released, and it's specified down to the very hour to emphasize that truly all the forces of history are under the sovereign control of Almighty God. Well, these four angels, they have power over ungodly forces, which are revealed here to John's eyes as a vision of a multitude of armies on horses, and they carry out their mandate to kill by means of these forces. John says in verse 16 here, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Well, in the Greek, this could literally be translated a double myriad of myriads. A double myriad of myriads. Now, some have attempted to calculate this number literally as 2 times 10,000 times 10,000, which would yield 200 million. But, as is the case with so many other numbers in the book of Revelation, it's unlikely that an exact number is the intention in this text. In the Bible, without exception, the Greek word for 10,000 here means a number that cannot be calculated. An innumerable immensity, whenever that word is used without a numerical adjective. Back in Revelation 5:11, we heard that there are 10,000s of 10,000s, referring to what? An innumerable host that are praising the Lamb. That's what we would call a double plural. 10,000s times 10,000s. And that double plural is almost identical to what we read of here in verse 16. And since it's really plural in form, that makes it impossible to calculate an exact number. It's way too indefinite. Literally, if we were to translate this, it's twice 10,000s of 10,000s. It's a symbolic number of innumerability. So what John has heard up to this point is about to be explained further, because it's the description of the devilish army of verse 16 that is the subject of the vision from this point onward. He says, and I saw the horses in the vision. And what he sees is really quite similar to the description of the demonic locusts in the fifth trumpet, as I mentioned already. The demonic beings that John sees are pictured as monstrous horses. Monstrous horses. Like the earlier locusts, they are showed as lions with breastplates, and they have tails which inflict harm on people. Now here again, there's this really, this pileup of monstrous pictures to show that these demons are ferocious. They are dreadful, that these demons are afflicting people in a fierce and an appalling, devastating manner. John sees that these demons, these horses, have breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And though this could refer to the horsemen, it probably applies to the horses as well. John says that the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And that emphasizes their fierceness. He says that out of their mouth came what? Fire, smoke, and brimstone, or really sulfur, which is that pale yellow substance that burns with a blue flame and a stifling smell. And this would be a picture, really, of their devastating and destructive force. Well, the lethal power of these demons is seen by repeating the words fire and brimstone for both the breastplates and what comes out of the horses' mouths. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, this terminology fire and brimstone is always used to refer to the final judgment of ungodly idolaters and the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, this fire, this smoke and brimstone is said to come out of the mouths specifically. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, fire proceeds from the mouth of the two witnesses against their persecutors. And furthermore, that fire that comes out of their mouth is specifically explained there to be a symbol of their prophesying and of their testimony. So fire coming out of the mouth is to be taken symbolically. And that's also apparent by the parallels in Revelation 1 and Revelation 19, which portray the Lord Jesus Christ is judging his enemies by means of a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, which is a picture of Christ condemning sinners by his word. As Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, out of the mouth of these horsemen comes fire and smoke and brimstone, which, as we shall see, is not the truth, but is rather deception. John then hears a further revelation in verse 18. He says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Now, this chilling description recalls the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that precise combination of fire, smoke, and brimstone occurs only there in the Old Testament, only there, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the Old Testament background is being recalled by John to show the lethal severity of these plagues. Now, by these three plagues, we read of, and the three plagues being fire, smoke, and sulfur, we read that a third of mankind is killed. Now, the important question we need to ask at this point is this: do these three plagues kill literally and physically, or do they kill in some symbolic or spiritual sense? Well, most of Revelation's use of this word in the Greek to kill outside of this passage appear definitely to refer to literal death. It's about 9 times the word apokteno. Now, whereas the locusts of the fifth trumpet are not permitted to kill, these angels that were bound at the river Euphrates are permitted to kill. They kill the whole person. They kill spiritually and bodily. Now, they're not carrying out the final judgment, however. We need to make that clear. But they are carrying out a judgment that is linked to the final judgment. That is, it prepares the unrepentant for the final judgment. They cause the physical death of idolaters and compromisers and persecutors of the church who are already spiritually dead. Revelation 8:13 has told us that there are three trumpets, really the last three trumpets in particular, that are against the what? The earth dwellers. A phrase which Revelation uses again and again to picture those who have made the earth their idol refuge. Well, the plague of death includes all forms of death which unbelievers must undergo. You know, be it illness, be it tragedy, be it all forms. But what makes this particular trumpet so disturbing more than anything else is this: that the death stroke against their bodies makes certain their spiritual death for all eternity. That's what is so chilling here. Those who physically die in this unbelieving state remain in that state, in that condition, separate from God forever. Fire and brimstone is used elsewhere in Revelation, specifically of the final judgment of ungodly idolaters and of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet and all those who have the mark of the beast. Well, the fire and brimstone mentioned in this sixth trumpet implies that the execution by these, we call them demonic horses, is a kind of first act. It secures unbelievers for that final, that great judgment, and for which they now must wait. Well, John learns in verse 19 now that their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, this harm might be broader, actually, than physical death. I want you to notice that John says that the power of these demonic horses is located where? It's in their mouth and their tails, which are like serpents that do harm. Well, likewise, you remember that the demonic locust in the fifth trumpet also had tails of scorpions, with power in those tails to harm. So to be consistent, we need to give the same interpretation, if you will, to both. That being the case, the harm spoken of in verse 19 isn't referring to physical death there necessarily, but rather to the spiritual harm that leads up to death. Now, in contrast to the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet includes death together with deception. Its annihilation is complete. Its destruction is devastating. This sixth trumpet gives us really an intensification of the fifth trumpet, and it further develops its woe against the earth dwellers. True saints, speaking of saints, true saints can be physically slain. We've seen this throughout church history. But that doesn't seal their spiritual fate, does it? No. The death of a saint releases that saint for even greater blessings. And that is part of the good news. But not so for the wicked here. The demons, they both torment them partly by deception, and they make certain the spiritual fate of their victims by imposing physical death. That is what they do. There's an emphasis here on the powerful mouths of these evil creatures as a source of judgment. As John says here, for their power is in their mouth. Well, where do we see this in the world today, we could ask? You know, well, as I mentioned before, you know, this shows itself partly through false teachers that affirm the legitimacy of some form of idolatry for Christians. You know, you remember the Nicolaitans mentioned in the letter to the church of Ephesus, or the mention of those who held to the doctrine of Balaam in Pergamos. Or you remember that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess in Thyatira. But this deceptive factor that we read of in this sixth trumpet is especially obvious because of its unique parallels to the sixth bowl, especially the judgment of deception and the manner in which it comes. I want you to notice these parallels between the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl is poured out where? It is poured out on the great river Euphrates, which results in the coming of the kings from the east and of three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, of the beast, and of the false prophet to gather the kings together for the battle of Armageddon. We also see a parallel to this deception in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon's attempted deception of the church is described by the symbolic statement, spewed water out of his mouth as a flood after the woman which symbolizes the church. Now, all the remaining uses of the word mouth in the book of Revelation, with reference specifically to satanic beings, occur in Revelation chapter 13. And they show beyond a doubt that this deception spoken of with the mouth is indeed this deception, this false teaching. In chapter 13, the beast is given power from the dragon, which causes people to worship the beast. The power given to the beast is also explained in 13 verse 5 as a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, the power that the beast has means that he conducts this verbal war, a spiritual verbal war against the saints in order to what? In order to deceive them. But he can only deceive those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Verses 7 and 8. And likewise here, with the sixth trumpet, the power of the demons, their mouths here in the sixth trumpet is an intensifying deception, not on believers, but on unbelievers. But this power of these demonic horses lies not only in their mouths, but also where? In their tails. The last part of verse 19 portrays this really bizarre image of tails with heads, which inflict harm. This weird picture really has been, as you can imagine, the source of all sorts of conjecture. You know, some take it to be referring to a serpent-like creature of ancient mythology, or others have seen here a reference to the Parthians, who shot at their enemies from the back while they were on horses. But really, the main point of this verse for you, for me, is to emphasize the lethal power of the horses by comparing them, really. The demonic horses are comparable, really, to serpents who harm people by the poison that is within their mouths. And so we see once again that it's the mouth that harms by its deceptive influence and falsehood. And so we see the connection between the beastly horses, really, and Satan himself, who is known in Revelation as the serpent. The serpent. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it's the sweeping of the serpent's tail by which he draws down a third of the stars of heaven. That's symbolic of his deception of the angels whom he caused to fall. Now, brothers and sisters, this repeated picture we're seeing of demonic horsemen or beings performing this evil they do from behind with their tails, that enhances the notion that they act by the power of the lie. Very interestingly, we see in the book of Proverbs that the harm of too much wine is likened to bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, resulting in the eyes seeing strange things and the mind uttering perverse things. And thus we see why here the serpents and the scorpions have been used to signify, really, this doctrinal deception. Why? Because their bite or their sting also can cause this mental delusion that leads to death. But what of the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues? Well, yes, they survived the plagues, but that's not to say they weren't affected by the plagues. For John says here in verse 20 that they did not repent. At very least, these plagues were warnings. But as we've seen with so many other of these trumpet judgments, these judgments weren't warnings for the people to repent. No, this wasn't to have a redeeming effect, but a damning effect, a further hardening effect, hardening the unsealed further in their hearts, just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the plagues that God visited in Egypt. Think, though, specifically of the plague of the Exodus, where we read of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Now, the firstborn of Egypt, when they died, that didn't lead to the repentance of the Egyptians. That led to their further hardening. And so we see, likewise, in the plagues of the six trumpets that we've just studied thus far, it has the dual effect of death for some and this remaining delusion for the others that have not been killed. And furthermore, just as the death of the firstborn led to the final decisive judgment of the Egyptians at the Red Sea, so it is with this sixth trumpet. It leads to that final decisive last judgment at the end of the age in the seventh trumpet. Well, finally, John learns at the end of verse 20 and through verse 21 from what the ungodly did not repent. Well, first, it says idolatry, mentioned at the beginning, called here in verse 20 the works of their hands. And really what John does is he goes on to give this Old Testament list of idols according to what they're made out of. We see idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. But did you notice that before John gives this list, he tells briefly, but very clearly, what the spiritual essence of these idols really is? What does he say? He says that they should not worship demons. Brothers and sisters, behind these idols are demonic forces. And idols are the main instruments used by the forces of darkness to keep people in darkness. John says that these idols can neither see nor hear nor walk. And so we see then that faith in idols is really vain, because nothing is in the idol itself except the demons behind them that use them to deceive people. Part of the Old Testament judgment upon idolaters is that they ironically become like the image of the idol they serve. We become like Christ as we worship Christ. We're transformed into his image. Well, the same thing is true of unbelievers. As they worship their false idols, they are transformed into these vain idols, so that likewise, they spiritually will not see. They spiritually will not hear. They spiritually will not talk. And we see this in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. But John also says in verse 21, neither did they repent of their evil deeds. He says, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. The interesting thing is that these four vices are mentioned oftentimes in the Old Testament as either a part of idol worship itself or as the actual act of idolatry. And yes, idolatry here is the root sin that's responsible for all these things, all of these things. And as man worships the creature rather than the creator, God turns him over to all of these things. Romans chapter 1. Well, so what does this mean for me and you today as the people of God? Well, the warning to the indecisive in this room is that horrible demons stand behind the idols that you are tempted to worship. And you need to know that these idols are really tools employed by demons to keep you in deception and keep you under the anesthetic effects of spiritual darkness. But for the true people of God, really, this gruesome picture that John gives us is intended to shock you. It is intended to shock you out of your spiritual complacency as you realize the specters that are behind the idols that might tempt to draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the purpose here is also to remind you all, as the people of Christ, that antagonism to your faithful witness will continue until the very end of world history. But that you should not be disheartened. You should not be afraid, for this is part of God's plan. And God loves you, and you can trust in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we often feel the pull and the down drag of sin in our world as we are tempted to give in subtly and in subtle ways and manners to worship of idols. We see a world that has as its heart a manufacturer of idols, idol factories. We pray, Father, that we would be sensitive to the need to resist succumbing to this temptation, that we would realize that demons are behind these idols. Father, that we would look to you, that we would trust in you for your utter judgment upon these things, that you would carry us over with your spirit seal of the 144,000 of which we pray that we are a part. We pray, Lord, that you would help us and uphold us in our fight, in our battle against the evil forces of this evil age, that all praise and glory might be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.